We looked this morning at the patience of God. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're just going to read verses 17 through 23. Patience in other places is referred to as long-suffering. And here we read in verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." This should sound familiar. There's another verse that uses this terminology, and we closed with it last night. "Thou wilt say then unto me," or yesterday morning, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God," and again, if you mark your Bibles, very important question here, phrased right at the beginning, "what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if God endured with much patience, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" What if God? I can get up here and preach to you on the patience of God. I'm pretty sure anybody could. But what if God is patient in this very hour concerning your soul? What if the sufferings and the experiences that you have had throughout your life that you have found to be so hard, as you've been in full rebellion to him, he has indeed endured on your behalf to express the riches of his glory, of his mercy, of grace itself in you? Edgar Sheffield Brightman, a philosopher from Boston University, died in 1953, was deeply impressed with the fact of evil in the world. He supposedly believed in God and believed that God is good. However, he was known to defend his beliefs by arguing that God is doing the best he can. That's a misunderstanding of the forbearance, the long-suffering, and the patience of God. God does just simply never tries. He does. He does or he doesn't does. He doesn't try. He doesn't attempt to. He doesn't fall short of. James Oliver Buswell said this, "If evil is to be explained by the assumption that God cannot prevent it, then we are led to a hopeless, pessimistic view of God and the universe. For this supposed finite good God has had all eternity in which to do the very best he can. If the present situation is the best he can do in infinite time," keep that in mind from the lesson earlier in the week, "then evil must be more powerful than good. And there is no hope for the future." Is your view of God that he's done the best he can and he just can't get you from the back pew to the front? He's done the best he can, but he just can't seem to break your will and lead you to repent. I pray for you that's not the case. If he wants you to repent, he's going to get you to repent, and he'll break everything that's in the way to get you to do so. Everything you found your strength in, your arms, daddy's arms, your girlfriend's arms, your wife's arms, whatever it might be that you lean upon rather than God, he will break it. Man loved the creation more than God. He flooded it and he destroyed it. This is God. This is God who we speak now of his patience. As we've taught, evil has come about through the voluntary self-corruption of the creature. God is not the author of evil, but that in order to bring into actuality his power, his name, his wrath against sin, his ability to save, and his glory in the salvation of his people, he chose to endure with much long-suffering the sin and corruption of man, as we see in our text there in Romans 9, 17 through 23. It is, as we said at the onset, for his name's sake. Adam and Eve acted as though they didn't know who God was anymore. And it's as an angry father says, you will. you will know my name. Every knee shall bow. You will know with absolute certainty that I am God, and you are not. The first thing we need to consider is his patience in particular. We read of his patience or long-suffering alongside his mercy and goodness quite often in the Bible. Numbers 14, verse 18, which we'll go to here in a minute. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, But thou, O Lord, art a God of full compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Is it the same thing, though, or are we missing a fine attribute of our judge, lawgiver, and king, as we've been reading in Isaiah 33:22, by not giving it further study? Do we just accept that he's incredibly patient and incredibly forgiving? If we do, we might run the risk of what Mr. Brightman has done and just assume that he's some powerful dolt, that every time we err, he'll forgive. Every time we err, he'll forgive. And then we no longer ask for forgiveness because he'll just forgive. I assure you, it is not a sovereign dolt that sits upon the throne. Amen. Stephen Carnock wrote of God's patience, it is part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet it differs from both. God being the greatest goodness hath the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness. And the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. Who so holy as Christ, and who so meek? God's slowness to anger is a branch from his mercy. We've been reading Psalm 145 all week. Verse 8 says, The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. It differs from mercy, Carnock says, in the formal consideration of the object. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery, and patience bears with the sin which engendered the misery and is giving birth to more. A prince that can bridle his passions is a king over himself as well as over his subjects. God is slow to anger because he is great in power. He has no less power over himself than his creatures. Now listen to this. Again, further proof that his underlying most powerful attribute is his absolute holiness. Because if he was just omnipotent, if it was his power that was the overruling attribute of himself, there would be nothing to rein it in. There would be nothing to hold it back. There would be nothing to express mercy. Nothing to cause for him to say, I repent that I've ever created man. He would just simply undo it. He would just simply wipe man out. We then can affirm, as Pink wrote, that the patience of God is the excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. Consider the book of Malachi, the actions of Jonah, the forsaking of Simon Peter, the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. Saul would not be Paul without the mercy of God, without the patience of God. Some would say, well, he wouldn't be Paul without Acts 9. Well, there'd be no Acts 9. Would a God that had no patience suffer through Acts 7? Suffer through Acts 8? Suffer through the beginning of Acts 9 as Saul set himself towards Damascus with the authority, seeking the authority to do what he had already done to Deacon Stephen and countless other men and women of the way, of Christianity? There would be no Christ Jesus appearing unto him and saying, it's hard to kick against the pricks. Why hast thou persecutest me? Secondly, we need to consider this patience as a place of appealing for the elect. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9 it says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. For time's sake, we can't chase it all down, beloved, but for the context, the usward here is referring to the beloved. And we see that in verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 17. He's not simply long-suffering to everybody. He's long-suffering to the beloved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our neighbors down the streets get confused on this all. They get confused on this usward. It would be good that it was everyone, but no one deserves it. It would be wonderful if all were to be saved and all joining in the kingdom and hell were to be empty. But God doesn't create things to not use them. And it is of his mercy, of his grace, that any should fill the skies, any should fill the heavens. See, in our flesh, we say he should save all and leave hell empty. But at the responsibility, at the actions of our flesh, all should fill hell and heaven should be empty. The difference maker is this one who says he will save us. What is the promise? Verse 3 and 4 of the same chapter, 2 Peter 3, confirm that promise to be that which comes in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. By itself doesn't sound like a whole lot of patience. Be grateful it hasn't happened yet. Turn over to Numbers 14. We read a moment ago, Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. But let's dive in a little deeper here and see what this is in reference to. Consider first Numbers 14, verses 11 through 18. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And we did mention this event a little earlier in the week. How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And when we read these questions between the Lord and Moses, understand the Lord's not seeking counsel of Moses. Would you tell me how long it might take for your kind to understand me, to believe me? He's causing for Moses to ask these questions. He's placing these questions on Moses. How long will it be? In this particular situation and the events that have transpired for the Israelites, you desired to send spies. That wasn't God's idea. It was their idea. The Lord permitted it. They sent spies. Joshua and Caleb are the only two that come back and say, yeah, all the things that were described, there are giants in the land. It is a wonderful, beautiful place. No doubt it is the promised land, and it's ours to take. The other 10 say, well, let's go back and talk about the giants. The other 10 say, we can't overtake the giants. They seem to have forgotten they couldn't have walked all the way here from Egypt by themselves. But they can't traverse a little further and overcome giants. The Lord says, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses, who the Lord's speaking to here, said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that the cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. The reason when I read verse 18 earlier, I didn't give you context is because I wanted you to see here, it's Moses talking to the Lord. It's Moses telling the Lord this. If we had a God whose greatest underlying attribute is power, well, indeed, he would take the nation of Israel out to the wilderness and slaughter them as one man. But if we have one whose underlying most powerful attribute is absolute holiness, he's seeking to be a father unto them. Come out from among them, he says. Be ye separate. Oh, we desire the spices. Oh, we desire sweet water. Oh, we desire the birds. But what's written here in Numbers 14 is in response to the first four verses. I know we're working backwards, but let's read that now. These, the Lord's people, Again, remember, we're looking at the patience of God. This is them, the congregation, lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. One of the few exclamation points you might find in Numbers, followed by another one. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, they didn't wait for a response of God. They weren't seeking counsel from Moses or Aaron. They said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return into Egypt. Now we can read this and have a couple of different thoughts. What a bunch of crybabies. I mean, this is like the kid you see in the grocery store that didn't get the toy they wanted. Remember back when grocery stores were just grocery stores? Now they're Walmarts and the toys are everywhere. What a time to be a kid. But if we saw a kid doing this in a grocery store, we'd all shake our head and tell the parents we're praying for them. Tough it out. It's going to get better. You're doing the right thing, we might say. Would we say this to God in the same circumstance? I want Egypt back. I want to be a slave. I want to be oppressed. I want to kill my children and float them down the Nile. If he had it made back then. What are we saying? What are we saying that we should desire? Now let us look at it through the patience of God. Any of us patient enough as parents to want to go through that season again? With our kids doing that in the grocery? With our kids maybe doing that in church? And they do it at all ages, folks. All ages. Of course not. We're thankful when the season ends. We're thankful it's a season. We're thankful when children become adults. We're thankful when they move past such things. And pray for me that they will indeed one day move past these things. Who could deny the disobedience of Israel? Who could deny that they tried to stand against God? They say here, why would God lead us here? Well, here's why the promised land's over yonder. It's what he said he was going to do from the beginning. Why would he lead us here? Because that's where he's taking you. All those wonderful descriptors that they used of that promised land, except for the giants, it was theirs. It was theirs to own. It was theirs to go right over yonder as more than conquerors and inherit it. The problem is their little faith. Their problem was their little faith. And this is what the Lord said he'd be patient over. Who would stand in the way of God's wrath? For man to do combat with God is sure folly, as we said from the first night. Only God could stand against God. Only God could compete with his own wrath. This is what Moses appeals to. Lord, be patient with them, that your long-suffering, that your mercy, that your forgiveness be seen before all nations. Everybody sees this kid acting out in front of the grocery store. But Lord, that the patience of a good parent, a good and loving father would be seen by all. This is what Moses appeals to. Salvation for his own namesake, as we had talked about earlier in the week. So this is his forbearing, is in the same manner. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my namesake will I defer mine anger. Remember earlier in the week we said it was for his namesake that he showed mercy, that he showed salvation. It's also for his namesake that he's patient. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Paul even writes of this as our model in how to forgive others in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. The entire chapter 3 of Colossians is one of my favorites. One of the first I'd ever heard when visiting a Baptist church for the first time. Do all things as unto the Lord. Listen to verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. First time I heard that verse, I thought, well, I've been letting myself off the hook pretty easy for a long time. For a long time. All the grudges, all the anger, all the wrath that we want to muster up towards one another. But what's it say in this verse? Any man. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We're not merely to forgive the forgivable. We're not merely to forgive the forgiven of God. We are called to forgive any man. Could it be a test then that we have so many deplorables in our lives, in our politics, maybe even in some of our churches? How best to show them grace? Forgive them as Christ forgave you. Third and lastly, this is a place of certain judgment for the wicked. Just because he's long-suffering doesn't mean it's not coming. Just because I've put off the punishment of God for the very last message of this meeting doesn't mean it's not coming. Lest the rapture should come first, we will go through it together. It's tough. I don't know how many teachers here have ever taught on Judas, the betrayal, on sin in its purest form. You got a miserable night or a week before preaching it, before delivering it. It weighs on us like the burden of Malachi. Oh, get it off me. Get it out. Get it over with. I don't want to be the one who gives this news, but there's a judgment coming. And it's coming swiftly as a thief in the night. It's coming quickly, way quicker than any of us realize. A place of certain judgment for the wicked. The patience of God is also manifested in his dealing with sinners, of which so were we. Think of the antediluvians pre-flood. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth and grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then, bloop, verse 8, man's gone, end of Bible. No, this is the patience of God gave us 65 more books. 65 more books and then some. This is the patience of God. He said right here, he was repenting of it. This doesn't mean that he made an error. This doesn't mean he's suddenly mutable. It speaks to the disgrace that we are to his name. It speaks of the horrible, horrid sense that we are to his nostrils. That's what verses 5, 6, and 7 speak to in Genesis 6. Mankind was universally degenerate and only imagined more wickedness continually. Yet God had not destroyed them until he had forewarned them. This is the patience of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight, souls were saved by water. We might look at this through the lens of the foolishness of man and say, why'd he wait 120-some years for just eight people? Didn't he already have the eight people? God never breaks his promises. We should be grateful for his patience. We should be grateful that we see here a preacher, a carpenter, preaching repentance, preaching against sin, preaching about the coming judgment. This preacher of righteousness is described in 2 Peter 2:5, warning the world of the coming flood, the coming judgment. I'm sure you already know this, but the world had never seen rain, never seen anything like what was coming. Imagine if your pastor started building an ark out back as dry as it's been for a short season. Y'all think he was crazy. That little creek's never going to come up and you need that thing. Imagine the ark exhibit set way up upon that hill. That's the craziest place to put a big boat. There's no water ever going to come up to that. But we all know rain. They didn't know rain. Noah was speaking of something that no man had ever seen. They had no context for it. They had no way of understanding what he was discussing. But they'd heard of God. I mean, Noah wasn't the only preacher. There was Enoch and so on and so forth. There was always a righteous man, a righteous lineage, forewarning the people. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I wonder how many of us still think it's not so bad. This wasn't a local flood. This was a global flood. Only eight people spared. Sometimes we as pastors, we get down about the size of our churches. In the whole world, eight people were spared. And there's another judgment coming. A final judgment. In this example, judgment came. It was certain. As certain as Noah preached it, it came. But the message of deliverance was preached first. We are in a season of preaching deliverance, a season of preaching repentance. A wrath is coming. As sure as Noah's flood, a wrath is coming. And if we had eight more sermons to deliver, we could get into all the semantics of the tribulation and the 1,000 years and so on and so forth. But understand it's coming. It's coming. You can't stop it. Noah built this ark for 100 years. It wasn't to stop the flood. It was to survive it. It was the commandment of God. The wrath that's coming can't be escaped. It won't be avoided. There's a great ark named Jesus Christ. And he's the only manner in which you will survive this coming judgment. And you must survive it, or you will perish. You can't climb to the highest mountain, dig down to the deepest cave. You won't be in the right nation, the wrong nation. This judgment is coming for all. It's truly amazing that God does not instantly strike dead those that brazenly defy him. He bears with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, as we saw in Romans 9:22. The message of God's coming judgment has been preached, and we will see more of it in the next message here in a few hours. Matthew 4:17 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Has he not been patient with us thus far? Has he not been long suffering with us on days we just don't feel like living righteously? Days we just don't feel like talking about God. Days we just don't feel like being Christians. Lord, help us.